Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. You'll find this on page 1064 of the Church Bibles. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We can thank the translators of the NRSV and most other English versions that they break up Paul's prayer and thanksgiving into several English sentences. As is common with Paul, and to be fair to him, many ancient Greek speakers and writers, these are long sentences. That whole reading that I just read, all nine verses, is just two sentences in Greek. It seems like we see this sort of thing all the time when we're reading from Paul's letters, doesn't it? We had a similar passage a couple weeks ago, and we compared it to school-age children whose thoughts seem to run ahead of their words. Did you see that in here? He says, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You may not know exactly what Paul means, but you surely know that he is excited about something. And in this case, I find it hard to blame Paul. What he is going on and on about, or I should say whom he is going on and on about, is Jesus Christ. And specifically, Christ as King. Christ as the one who is above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Christ, whose name is above every name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Christ, who is, in the paraphrase of Eugene Peterson in The Message, in charge of everything from galaxies to governments. No name and no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. He is stronger than the strongest despot, more powerful than the most wicked tyrant, and the biggest bully, whether on the playground or in the next cubicle, in the next village down the road, or the neighboring country that has decided to invade, that biggest bully must answer to him. And he is our king. By calling ourselves Christians, we recognize that we are his subjects, followers of this king. After all, Christian means follower of Christ, and Christ, Christos, is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one or king. It's hard to describe in words what happens when you have a deep-seated sense that he is your king. That this is something real, something that God has done for you. Not just in general, not for all of humanity, but for you. That it means something for you. If you have experienced that, it's powerful, isn't it? You recognize that nothing else really matters. You recognize all of a sudden that the yoke is easy and the burden is light because he has taken all your burdens. For me, it was when I struggled and struggled to figure out how Christ fit into my life. And then in a moment of gracious clarity, realized that that was going about it all wrong. That if Christ is king, then I have to fit my life into his, not Christ into my life. When Christ gets hold of you like that, it is the most freeing thing that you can imagine. You grasp that in Christ is the safest and the strongest place that you could ever be. You discern that in Christ there is a hope that is bright enough to shine light even into the darkest circumstances of this world. This is the hope to which he has called us. Maybe you have not experienced that at all. Or maybe you have gotten a glimpse of it and are looking to grow deeper and deeper into that. Either way, as your pastor, it is my utmost prayer that you come to know that hope. This is exactly what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. Look at verse 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of power for us who believe according to the working of his great power. And yet, we look around. We look at the world around us. We look at our lives on most days. And we wonder if Paul ultimately knows what he is talking about. After all, the world is in turmoil. War abounds. Poverty seems to spread. Sickness can't be conquered. We acknowledge but can't seem to win out over the sin in our own lives. And we know that death eventually claims each one of us. All this after Jesus, the Christ, the King, came to seek and to save the lost, to die for us and to be vindicated in resurrection from the grave. If you're like me, you want to ask, what kind of a king is he if people we love still get cancer? What kind of a king is he when a police officer whose wife was just diagnosed with cancer and who has two young children gets killed by fleeing bank robbers? What kind of a king is he when an assistant college football coach gets away for years with abusing innocent children? I'm sure you can fill in the blank with your question too. Still, we know that this sort of thing was not news to Paul. Paul didn't have a charmed life. He was not immune to suffering. So we know that Paul is not speaking out of ignorance here. After all, we can read in the book of Acts some of the suffering that he faced, and he talks of it himself in his second letter to the Corinthians. talks of the labors and the imprisonments, the countless floggings, often being near death. He says, 5 times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And besides other things, I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. It forces us to confront a question, doesn't it? Was Paul burying his head in the sand and merely wishing? Or did he really have hope? A hope that is grounded in a reality that Christ is King, and that in Him there is a new creation where the old life is gone and the new life has begun. Or perhaps more pointedly, are we as Christians burying our heads in the sand and merely wishing? Or is our hope grounded in reality? So what is it that Paul knows that we so often struggle to get a handle on? Part of the answer is that Christ's kingship, the kingdom of God, has an already and a not yet characteristic to it. Christ does already reign in power, but His power we do not see in its fullness yet. A compelling analogy that one scholar put forward for this, and that I have probably used here for this before, is like D-Day in World War II. Now, D-Day, when the Allies invaded Axis-occupied France, was the decisive battle of the war. From that day on, it was a fact that the Allies would prevail and that Germany would be defeated. But that was in June of 1944, and the war in Europe would not end until May of 1945. It was nearly a year later before the war was over. The decisive battle of the war had been fought and won by the Allies, but the fighting still raged on. And in some cases, like the Battle of the Bulge in late 1944, the Allies took heavy casualties. Victory was certain, but it had not arrived fully yet. Victory was not seen until VE Day in May 1945, after Berlin had fallen. In the same way, the analogy goes, the advent of Christ, His birth and life and death, and resurrection and ascension, is the decisive event in human history. In it, Satan and the powers of sin and death are defeated, and the triune God prevails. But we have not yet seen the full consummation of that kingdom. In this time before Christ the King returns, in this in-between time, this already and not yet time, sin and evil, even the very power of death, still gets its say. Sometimes it is not only having its voice heard, but seems to be having its way, running roughshod over humanity. But Christ's victory, God's victory in Christ, will finally be fully consummated at the end of time when Jesus returns, bringing a new heaven and a new earth, where He will wipe every tear from their eyes, where death will be no more, where mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. As with any analogy, it doesn't fit perfectly. But it is true that the kingdom of God is already and not yet. And this does help explain how Paul can be so sure about his hope, even in the face of very real suffering. There's another part of the answer, part that I think helps us in a different, more immediate way. And it has to do with the kind of king that Jesus is, the kind of power that Jesus reveals. In this king, God himself came down and took on flesh, entered humanity, and wedded humanity to himself. By doing so, God revealed a different kind of kingly power, his gracious, loving power, his self-giving power that is different from that of earthly kings and princes and rulers who so often resort to merely brute force. His is a power that serves others rather than itself, power that allows himself to be crucified for the sins of the world. Joseph Ratzinger, who is the current Pope, Pope Benedict, writes about what it means that Christ is king in this way. He writes, "If we look closely, we shall discover that this is, in fact, the usual form of the divine activity in relation to mankind. God does not have a fixed plan that he must carry out. On the contrary, he has many different ways of finding man and even turning his wrong ways into right ways." How else to explain a king that reigns in power not by destroying those who would kill him, but by forgiving them through that very death and resurrection? This is how this king works. Not leaving us alone in our problems and suffering, nor by magically removing them from us and destroying them, but by working through them and redeeming them. This is a king who took on human flesh to live among us and who works ceaselessly to draw us nearer to him. As one commentator says, he is not nearly as hidden as we think. And we mustn't be afraid to let him love us. We mustn't be afraid to trust that beneath everything, the king has many different ways of finding us. He will not let go. I don't know why God has chosen to work in this way. I don't know why God continues to allow suffering and sin and death and pain to be so rampant in the world and in our lives, even if he can eventually use it for good. I don't understand it. But it means that even in the midst of the tragedy and darkness that remains while we await that final consummation of his kingdom, Christ is still working, always working, finding humanity by ways that are always new. And because of this, Benedict says again, God's kingship means that we must have an unshakable confidence, for it is still true and still applicable to every single life. No one has reason to fear or capitulate. God can always be found, even in the darkness, even in the despair. No, especially in the darkness and in the despair. The darkness and the despair of the cross, where his kingly powers are most on display as he searches for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.